Our scripture this evening is found in Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. Listen, beloved. One of the things that we desperately try to teach our children as they grow up is that they need to be accountable for their actions. They need to be accountable for their words. There are real implications for what we say and what we do. And listen to me, what we learned this morning, what we don't do. There are implications, very real eternal implications, for what we do not do. Jesus shows us that we are going to be accountable for what we do with Jesus, how we respond to Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people.'" Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And Father, as you illumined the heart and mind of Matthew when you gave to him this perfect and infallible recollection of what Jesus said and did, we ask, O God, that you would illumine our hearts and minds as well. Father God, we love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart. We offer this prayer in and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. We're turning a point now in the Gospel of Matthew. Now we're getting serious. The religious leaders, the elders of Israel, had long, we have seen, going back as early as chapter 5 and even a little bit before, have not liked the ministry of Jesus. They don't like what he's teaching. They don't like that the spotlight is being pulled off of them and put onto him. They don't like that he is working miracles, or as John will tell us, attesting signs that will cause them to alter their man-contrived theology. We're going to see in a few minutes, when we get to verse 3, I want to tell you, just kind of as a preview, there's a group of people that are missing in group 3. And I believe that omission is intentional, because the Word of God had long ceased being authoritative for these men. Oh, they made a lot of noise about it. Let me go off on a rant. It's been on my heart for a while. Okay. How many of y'all, and I've watched this on some of these preachers, especially when we're in homiletics classes, And we were having to watch the big name, the big boys, preach the word. And they would get up and they would read from their Bible. Let me tell you something. If you're watching the man of God preach from a closed Bible, you ought to be listening to another man of God. I watched one of these big name preachers. If I called his name, almost everybody would recognize who he is. Founded and pastored a mega church up in Chicago area. Had to read his own testimony. Let me say that again. He had to read his entire testimony. Never looked up from his notes once. Given his testimony. I've listened to men read to me a verse or two of Scripture and then go on to preach, and what they had to say had little or nothing to do with what they just read. But they knew they had to at least bring the Word of God into it somewhere. And so they read this verse or two, and then they went on to preach whatever it was they wanted to preach. And let me tell you something, beloved, that confuses the people of God. Because it teaches them one of two things. It teaches them that either they're not intelligent enough to understand the Word of God, because this man's going off on a rant that doesn't have anything to do with what he just read. And they're thinking, well, there's no way I'd have been able to get that out of what he just read. Or they're being taught that we can do anything we want to as long as we can find a verse of Scripture that comes somewhere close to mentioning whatever it is I want to do or say. Again, we'll look at that in a few moments. But these men, all of the religious leadership of Israel, oh, they'd walk around with their scrolls. They'd walk around with their phylacteries on their forehead and on their wrist that maybe had their life verse in it. Let me tell you something, beloved. A lot of us have a life verse. I've told you what mine is. There's a number of them, but the one that's most important to me is Jeremiah 20, verse 9. The Word of God is like a fire pent up in my bones. The Word of God is like a fire. I was ministering to a lady one time, and I handed her my business card, and it had that verse on it spelled out. She looked at it. She looked at me and said, "You're not one of those, are you?" And I smiled and I said, "Yes, ma'am, I am. The Word of God consumes my life." I've seen people have various Bible verses hanging from their rearview mirror, posted on their dashboard somewhere. Well, they've got it all over the house. They might have even had it tattooed onto their body. But then they don't live their life as if that's their life verse. If your life verse is Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," then why do you spend so much of your time and so much of your energy telling me what you can't do? Why do you spend so much time living as if you can't do all things through Christ who strengthens you? And that's just one of them. Let me get back on my notes before our viewership goes down to zero for stepping on too many people's toes. Listen, I'm not here for viewers. We're so blessed that you're here, but we're not in a popularity contest. We're here to preach the Word of God. And I, you know, my wife knows there's been times that when my wife and I walked into a church that I was preaching at, we doubled their attendance that night. Okay? We were watching this show on TV the other night, and this man was pastoring a church, and he had three members. Three people came to morning worship. And she looked at me and said, I know what you'd do if three people came to the church on Sunday morning. I said, you're right. I'd preach the Word of God. I don't care if there's 3 or 300 or 3,000 or 3 million. I'm going to preach what the Lord's given to me. Anyway, let me move on. The life of Jesus is filled with irony. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Matthew shows us that Jesus experienced hunger, but he fed others? Jesus grew weary, but he gave rest to other people. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet he paid tribute to Caesar. He was called a devil by some, but he cast out demons. He died the death of a sinner, and yet he gave his life a ransom for many. He would not turn stones into bread for himself, but he gave his own body as the bread for everybody else. Nowhere is this irony more evident than in the death of Jesus. They thought that they were destroying him. They thought that they were putting him out of their way. They thought that this entire Jesus event was going to be over. Now, listen to me. Do you see it? When does Jesus say this is going to happen? It's Tuesday. It is Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus in verse 2 says, boys, on Thursday night it's going to be Passover. And the Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion. So when does Jesus say this is going to happen? In 2 days he's going to be arrested. What do the religious leaders say? They were saying not during the festival. Not during Passover. We can't do it at Passover. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. Who was right? Who was right? See, beloved, they thought that the time would come after Passover, that they might be able to detain Jesus a little bit through a little bit of flattery. Master, we've heard you're such a good teacher. Would you stay in town for a few days after the Passover so that we can talk to you and learn from you? When the purpose of that would have been to let all of these pilgrims get out of town so that they could do their thing and not start a riot, or at least the riot would have been a smaller one. I could go on to preach here about other circumstances, but I'm going to leave it alone. But you just think about it. These men thought that destroying Jesus would be the end of their problem. What they did not understand was that their hardened heart, their uncircumcised heart, was the real problem. Jesus is never, listen to me, beloved, Jesus is never the problem. Jesus is always the solution to the problem. The problem is always an uncircumcised heart. When we allow our hearts to become hard toward God, when the Word of God doesn't have anything to do with the way that we live our lives, then our hearts have become uncircumcised. Why do you think I stress so much? Why do you think I give space in the bulletin every week to encourage this fellowship to read the Word of God on a regular basis? Don't take this the wrong way. I don't care whether you make it through the Bible in a year. That's not my goal. My goal is that you would spend some time in the Word of God every day. Every single day. If it takes you 5 years to make it through the Word of God, that's fine. If it takes you 3 years to make it through the Word of God, that's fine too. If you can make it through in a year, that's fine. If you can do it twice a year, three times a year, that doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that we are all spending time daily in the Word of God. Allowing the Word of God we read that passage in Hebrews. And we think that the Word of God is to be used against heathens. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves as the manner of some is. And we say, well, that's just telling me I need to show up at church when the doors are open. Well, it certainly includes at least that. But if you're going to show up with the wrong heart, if you're going to show up mad at the brothers and sisters, then the Word of God may not have gotten a hold of you. Because as we saw this morning, Jesus very clearly telling us to love and to minister to His body. They thought, they'd read Isaiah 53. I still to this day, I have asked Jewish people who do not believe, how in the world can you read Isaiah 53 and not see that Jesus is who it's talking about? And I have never gotten a good answer to that question. I've gotten a lot of just so stories, but I have never gotten a good answer to that question. How could these men who were charged with knowing the Word of God? Now listen to me, beloved. We Southern Baptists believe in a doctrine that we hold very precious. We call it the priesthood of the believer. What is absolutely essential for the priesthood of the believer to function? You got to own one of these or have access to one of these, and you got to read it regularly. In those days, the average person could not have had a copy of the Word of God. It was too expensive. There was no way that they could have afforded to have their own copy of the Scripture. These men were charged with reading the Word of God and explaining it to the people. Jesus by this point, by verse 1, has already fulfilled over 600 Old Testament prophecies related to His life. These men are willfully ignoring who Jesus is. They're upset that Jesus has called these people to do radical stuff like give food to the hungry, to give a glass of cold water to somebody that was thirsty, to sit down next to a guest in our sanctuary that looks alone. Don't look at me that way. We sang about it this morning. About this man that was on a business trip. I've told you in the past. 2008, me and my team went to San Antonio for a technology conference. First Baptist San Antonio was about two blocks away from our hotel. And I looked at my men and I said, boys, I'm going to church Sunday morning. Y'all can come with me if you want to. And so the three of us got up and we walked two blocks to First Baptist San Antonio. We made it all the way inside the sanctuary. Nary a person had said hello to us. We sat down. We did something silly. We sat down in pews somewhat near the front of the sanctuary. I mean, I looked at my men and I said, boys, this is a Baptist church. The closer we sit to the front, the less likely we are to be sitting in someone's pew. Okay? And so we sat down in that pew, looking around, people on the pew just in front of us, people on the pew just behind me. And finally, my brother in Christ, who's a deacon at his church, looked at me and grinned and he said, welcome to church this morning, brother. Not one person spoke to us the entire time we were inside that building. Not one person. Now, I don't know about you. We don't live in a place where we get a lot of people traveling through for business. But if three men walked into our sanctuary together, I think I'd take notice of that. And I hope you would too. That you would notice, hey, I don't know those guys. And I bet they're not from around here. Let me go and be a friend to them. Let me stop preaching this morning's message and get on back into tonight's. As we enter into this final chapter of, or these final chapters of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is going to be showing us God's sovereignty. Once again, verse 2. When did God say this was going to happen? On Thursday. When did humans say it was going to happen? Indeterminate. We don't know when it's going to happen. We're going to do it. Matthew is showing us God's sovereign control of the events related to Jesus' death as well as his resurrection. Matthew is showing us that this is just one more step. Let me ask you a question. In God's mind, when was Jesus crucified? Well, what does Scripture say? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. God had been moving humanity step by step to this moment. He had sent his prophets to predict the events that were going to come. He sent his prophets to show them what Messiah's ministry was going to look like. Daniel had spoken of this. Jesus is telling his disciples that the days of training, that the days of preaching and proclamation have come to an end. It's now time for them to put into action what Jesus has been teaching them. Do you see that? Let me just give you the section headings of what we've got left in the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight we're in the plot to kill Jesus. next Sunday morning, the precious ointment, Jesus is going to be anointed. Sunday night, Judas is going to sell him out. The Sunday after that, the last Passover, and the Lord's Supper being instituted. And then we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal and his arrest. Jesus before Caiaphas, Peter's denials, Judas's remorse, Jesus before Pilate, Jesus being mocked, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the Great Commission. It's over. Now, the disciples are going to learn some more things. And obviously, if we look at these corresponding events in Mark and Luke and John, we're going to see that there were other events during these days. But Matthew is showing us the time of preparation is done. It's over. Jesus is now moving into crucifixion mode. The time has come, and Jesus knows it, for him to lay his life down for the sin of the world. Here's what's amazing. Jesus speaks of this rather nonchalantly. Oh, by the way, Thursday night, it'll be Passover. I'm going to be arrested and handed over for the crucifixion. Just throwing that out there. Nonchalantly. No drama. No, oh, it's going to be a rough week, boys. I'm going to have to be arrested, and oh, it's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. Jesus just says, they're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me. I'm on board with that because that's God's plan. I am willing to do what God has called me to do for your salvation. Beloved, this is not just some religious mumbo jumbo. Jesus was willing to die for our sin. Willing. Have we accepted his sacrifice? We are accountable for what we've done with Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. Again, this is an example of Jesus' foreknowledge. I've had pastors tell me Jesus did not have to die. That if these men, if the religious leaders had done what they were supposed to do and led the people to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, that the crucifixion would have been unnecessary. It's not what verse 2 says. I'm going to be handed over for crucifixion. Could I give you something without being irreligious? That's Jesus' life verse. That's his life verse. He knew that he had been born for crucifixion. Mordecai looked at Esther when she was frightful of revealing her ethnicity to her husband, the king, who is about to order the slaughter. It already said that Haman and his men could launch a pogrom against the Jewish people. Mordecai looked at Esther and he said, who knows but that God has raised you up for such a time as this. And if you don't do this, God will use somebody else to do it. Jesus knew from the earliest moments of his human cognition that he had been born to be crucified. We need to understand that this wasn't one of those things that God had to get Jesus alone during his quiet time and say, Jesus, I need you to do something for me. It's going to be hard. It's going to hurt. You're not going to like it. But I need you to allow them to crucify you. That's not what happened. You know, we sang last week at the midnight cry. And don't you love to sing that part of the song that says, I can almost hear the Father saying, Son, go get your children. That's glorious, isn't it? Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, at the exact right time, Jesus was born of a virgin. Born to come into our world and redeem us by being handed over for crucifixion. I can almost hear the Father saying, Son, go die for your children. Do we really comprehend that? Do we really acknowledge that Jesus knew there has never been a moment when Jesus did not know that he was going to be the sacrifice for our sin? He knew before the foundation of the world what was going to happen to us. And he chose to embrace that. He willingly went the way of the cross that he might be an offering for sin. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples that not only is he going to suffer, not only is he going to be delivered over to the religious leaders of Israel, but he's going to be killed. We saw it a few weeks ago back in chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. Look at this. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Can you imagine the shock of the disciples? Listen, they didn't believe it back in chapter 20. They didn't believe what Jesus was saying in this time. Can I give you something that'll help you latch on to this? In Matthew's gospel, 8 times Jesus told them that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. 8 times. And they didn't believe him a single time that he said it. Jesus wants them to understand that rather being the prediction of some horrible event over which he has no control, he knows that it's coming. He promises them that what is going to happen is not an accident. And he's telling them this so when they don't show up for his execution, but hear about it on Facebook, that they're not unprepared. Jesus told them 8 times this is what was going to happen. Now, back in verse 2, he's giving them the timeline. It's going to happen in 2 days. On Thursday night, I'm going to be handed over to my enemies, and the next day, I will be crucified. Now, the connection between Jesus' death and Passover is not only significant for Jewish history, but it's significant for explaining the meaning of the death of Jesus. Why did Jesus die? Most of us grow up, or that have grown up in the evangelical tradition, can instinctively give the answer to that question. He died for our sin. But Matthew is helping us to understand what it means that he died for our sin. When we say that he was the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, we are saying something which is at the very heart of the teaching of Scripture about the death of Jesus. Understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb is crucial to our understanding of his death. Think of the shock of his disciples. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You know, don't you, that after 2 days, Passover's coming, and I'm going to be handed over for crucifixion. Can you imagine the shock in their minds and in their hearts? Jesus doesn't even slow down from going from chapter 25 to chapter 26. How can I say that? Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, what words? The Olivet Discourse, what we've been looking at the last few weeks. He then contextualizes it for his disciples. He helps them to understand how verses 31 and 32 of chapter 25 are going to take place. What's going to have to happen before those verses can come true? What Jesus is telling us here is that this is not going to take him by surprise. He's in control. Again, the men didn't want to do it, verse 5. But Jesus knows that it's coming. On the very day they didn't want to do it, Jesus is showing them that he is willingly going to the cross to die for their sin. To die for my sin. And he helps us to understand that even though his last 24 hours on earth are going to be the most horrific 24 hours that a human has ever spent, what is really going to be horrific is the loss of comfortable presence with the Father with whom he has dwelt from eternity. He willingly embraces that for you. He willingly embraces that for you, knowing how arbitrary your love for him really is. He knows that the disciples are all going to abandon him in the next few days. And yet he says to them, I have earnestly desired to sit down and eat this meal with you because I love you. If you're a Christian, understand that Jesus willingly went to the cross for you. And he went to the cross for you, knowing how arbitrary you are, how weak you are, how sinful you are, how disappointing you are. We often hear people say that I want somebody to love me for me. Well, let me tell you a secret. I don't want anybody to know me, because if they did, I wouldn't have two friends in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ knows me, and yet he willingly died for me. That blows my mind. He knows me, and he still willingly chose to die for me. Verses 2 through 5. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we already have mentioned it. We'll get to it in a minute. We're seeing here the sovereignty of God. I know there's something I really wanted to say. I just wanted to make sure I wasn't skipping over it, because I'm skipping over a lot right now. Peter didn't quite understand the sovereignty of God on this night. But after the resurrection, he never forgot it. Look at Acts 2:23. Peter is addressing this exact same group of men. And he says, this man, talking about Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, y'all didn't come up with a great and crafty way to go out and get him. Everything that happened was part of God's predetermined plan and his foreknowledge, and you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. These are preachers, beloved. These are the religious leaders, and Peter is now on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who let a little girl stare him down on Thursday night, is now looking at the most powerful men in Israel and says, y'all are a bunch of godless men. You don't know God. When will we let the Word of God grab hold of us that way? In Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, for truly in this city, is Peter speaking again, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Jesus has already said to Peter in John, the last chapter of John, if you remember, Peter, when you get old, they're going to come and take you to a place you don't want to go. Peter's on board with it. He's praying to God in this, and he says, I understand that everything about the Jesus event was part of God's plan. Look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who hung Jesus on the cross? God did. It was part of God's plan. Always had been. He who did not spare his own son. Now, I'm not absolving Judas and the religious leaders. They had their part in this. But Scripture is abundantly clear that Jesus had to die. That Jesus was born to die. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The cross was the provision of the Father's love. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice of obedience. If we think that the cross is about Jesus trying to get the Father to love us, we don't understand the cross. The cross was ordained by God the Father because He loved us. And it was the only way that He could experience, or that we could experience, salvation and eternal fellowship with Him. All right, real quick, let's get back into verses 3 through 5. And we've got one more passage to look at. Verse 3. The chief priest and the elders. Who's missing? Who's not here? The scribes. What were the scribes' job? Their job was to teach the law. Their job was to teach the Word of God. This meeting, they might have even opened it with prayer, but it had absolutely nothing to do with God's plan. They weren't interested in the Word of God. The Word of God had stopped being important to them years ago. They had long ago decided to kill Jesus. The only item for discussion at this meeting was the time and the place. Throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel, it's stressed that the Jewish leaders were responsible for their actions against Jesus. Peter made that clear in Acts 4, 8 through 12. Look at what he said. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Why was it that Peter was able to preach so boldly before these men? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Why can't we be so bold before men in our world? Boy, that clock's awful loud, isn't it? That's another sermon. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I have no delusion that these men thought what they were doing was right. We can point our fingers at them and wonder how they could have done that. But if we're indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in no better position than they are. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's so many people today that think they don't need God. That they don't need the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, if they do not turn, if the Lord does not change their heart, they'll be up for the same judgment that the chief priest and the elders and Judas were up for. Listen to me, Jesus cannot be trifled with. Jesus cannot be ignored. God does not allow us to sit on the fence about Him. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's not me saying that. That's not even Peter saying that. That's the Holy Spirit saying that. That's God Himself saying, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We must either embrace Him or reject Him. Those are the only two options. If you're watching us tonight, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song. Nothing special, nothing magical about that song. But we're going to ask you to pray a prayer in your heart. Very simply just saying, Father, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize there is salvation in no one but Jesus. And I ask that Jesus save me. It's that simple. If you've never had a relationship with Jesus and you choose not to do that, you are actively rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You either accept Him or you reject Him. Those are the only options. Ambivalence is not on the table. Have you trusted in Him? Have you rested in Him? Because if you're not for Him, you're against Him. We will all be held accountable one day. I beg you, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our hymn of invitation this evening is hymn number 308. If you're watching us tonight and there's something you need to talk about, maybe you forgot what I just said in that very simple prayer, and you want to talk with me and pray that prayer together, I would be honored. I would be honored to talk with you and help you begin a relationship with this person, with this man that knows everything about you, and yet he died. He died for your sin so that you could spend eternity with him. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves you. If you have needs this evening, then you let me know. Pastor@concordbc.org or at concordbc.org/contact, and I'll be back with you as quickly as I can tonight. Whatever you need, you come or you respond as we stand and sing number 308.